Well, this morning, as we give our attention to the study of God's Word, we return to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 5, and apart from one other commitment that I've made, my intention through the rest of the summer, when I'm here at least, is to go through Mark's Gospel. And so, if you'll take your Bibles and turn with me to Mark chapter 5, I've entitled to this morning's message, Power Over Demons. Power over demons. Now, in a very real sense, this is kind of like what we saw the last time we were in Mark's Gospel together when we looked at the end of Mark's chapter 4. Jesus demonstrated at the end of Mark chapter 4 his power over creation. Now, he did that a lot of times. He changed water into wine, and according to the Gospel of John, that's his very first miracle that he ever did. That's the first sign Jesus did, was change water into wine. He multiplied the loaves and the fish. He fed the multitudes on multiple occasions. There were lots of times when Jesus demonstrated his absolute power and authority over creation, but there were no occasions where he did that like when he calmed the sea. Even walking on the sea was not the same as rebuking the wind and the waves and them instantly and perfectly obeying him. And the magnitude of that miracle that we studied last time in Mark chapter 4 is on display, and I don't want to go through all of this again except to point out a couple of quick notes. In Mark 4, verse 35, when evening comes on the day that Jesus had started speaking in parables there in Capernaum, and you remember why he did that. Jesus started to speak in parables not to make his message easier to understand, but to make it more difficult to understand by those who had heard him preach and teach so many times and seen him do more miracles than he had done anywhere else, and yet their interest in him was superficial. And so, in response, because God never caters to unbelief, he didn't make the message easier to understand, but harder to understand by those who had heard lots and hadn't responded rightly to what they had heard. But he continued to teach, and he taught in parables that he explained to the disciples so that those who had responded rightly would learn more about the kingdom. And that's the nature of the parables. And you'll notice the final act, in a sense, of judgment at this point is when evening comes in verse 35 of Mark 4, Jesus says to his disciples, let's go to the other side, meaning the other side of the Sea of Galilee. So they get in the boat and they head across the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Sea of Galilee looks like kind of like Africa. Okay, it's right there in the middle of the land of Israel. Galilee's in the north, Judah's in the south, and kind of right in the middle is the Sea of Galilee, the Dead Sea at the bottom. Capernaum is on the top western, the northwestern shore of the Sea of Galilee. That's where Jesus had his base of operations. That's where Peter and Andrew, James and John lived. That's where their fishing business was out of there. And that's where Jesus spent most of his time doing miracles there. So he leaves from the northwestern coast of Galilee and heads down to the opposite coast, basically the southeast coast, which is the region of Perea. When he gets on the boat, it's evening. So it's nighttime. He gets on the boat. The sun has set. They're on the boat. They're heading across, and a great storm hits. And remember that you've got Peter and Andrew, James and John. These are guys that have spent their lives, they're professional fishermen on this very body of water. In fact, there are times that they would go out at night and fish. So they're familiar with these waters both during the daytime and at nighttime. And they are nervous. And then they are fearful. And then they are terrified that they are going to sink because of the terrible storm that has come upon the Galilean Sea. Lo and behold, Jesus is asleep in the stern of the boat, and they wake him up and they say, don't you care that we're about to die? And Jesus gets up and rebukes the wind and the waves, and instantly both of them obey him. Instantly, the wind stops blowing, and most amazingly, the sea instantly goes calm. And the key here is to note the reaction in verse 41. The disciples were afraid of the storm outside the boat until they woke up Jesus and he commanded creation and it obeyed him. And then they became very much afraid of Jesus, God, who was in the boat with them. Verse 41, they became very much afraid and said to one another, and here's the key question, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Now, this is a pretty amazing question for disciples to be asking after they've been singled out to be his apostles, after they've spent all this time with him, watching him do miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle. They know that he is the Messiah. They know that his God is with him. They know that God has sent him. They know that he speaks for God. They see him doing miracles like have never been done before. And yet when he demonstrates the authority and power of God on this magnitude, they really, truly begin to recognize him fully for who he is. He is one who has total power and total authority over the entirety of the created realm. Now we move into Mark chapter 5, verses 1 to 20. And what you're going to see in this text is Jesus cast out demons. Now that seems like not a really big deal, right? I mean, if you go back to Mark chapter 1, you'll recall that one of the very first things that we see Jesus do in this gospel is cast out a demon. He calls Peter and company to be his followers. They go into Capernaum, verse 21, in the synagogue. He begins to teach. Everybody's amazed at his teaching because he's teaching as one having authority, not like the scribes. And just then there was a man in the synagogue with an unclean spirit and cried out, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God." Jesus rebukes him and casts out the demon, right? So casting out demons is not really out of the norm. It's not really a big deal. Jesus casts out demons, and as you look at the gospel accounts, he seems to do it all the time. Well, what makes the account we're looking at in Mark 5 so significant then? Just like Jesus demonstrated authority and power over creation many, many times, but when he calmed the storm, it caused the disciples to go, wow, and truly be afraid of Jesus, because now they're starting to appreciate the magnitude of his power and authority and who he really is. So too, in the casting out of a legion of demons from the guy they're going to meet in John 5 is an order of magnitude beyond all the orders of magnitude previously. This is not casting a demon out of somebody. This is literally going toe-to-toe with thousands of demons. And with the same amount of effort and a single word, he casts all of them out as well. And you'll notice when we get to the end of John 5, verses 1 to 20, that the reaction of the people there in Perea is very much like the reaction of the disciples in the boat. There is a real sense of fear of Jesus. Do you know what the Bible says the beginning of wisdom is? The fear of God, the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge. I think we have a tendency, because we become familiar with the gospel, because we rejoice and celebrate, and rightly so, the goodness and the grace and the mercy and his mercy is more, we just sang, right? All of that is true. But you can never lose sight of the simple fact that he is not just a gracious God. He is the almighty creator of heaven and earth. And entering into his presence will immediately plant you on your face before him. You'll even see the demons do that right here in the text. And that's the point of the text before us. To recognize that Jesus, in the same way he has absolute power and authority over the totality of his created realm, so too he has absolute power and authority, unmatched power and authority over his spiritual realm also. It never ceases to amaze me that when you get to the climax of redemptive history in Revelation 19, when Jesus comes back and the beast and the false prophet and all the forces of earth are united in rebellion against God, and Christ comes back in the heavenly host with him. And all of us as well. All of God's people come back in glory with Christ when he comes back to reclaim the earth. And you know how we're dressed? Not in armor. Not in battle armor. Not in Kevlar vests. Not flying F-99s. Okay? You know how we come back? On white horses in robes. Oh, well, we must be fabulous spellcasters then. Nope. No spells. No nothing. We're just there to watch along with the angels. With the sword that comes from Jesus' mouth, he wipes out all of his enemies with a word. Do you know where else you can see that same power on display? Genesis 1. God says, "Let there be light." And what happens? Light comes into existence. Here in this text, you know what you're going to see? Jesus grants permission for the demons to flee into a herd of pigs, and they obey him. Listen, that's who Jesus is. Is he our loving Lord and Savior who willingly laid his life down for us? Yes. But he never stopped being God. He never stopped being the one with full and total authority over the whole of his creation and the whole of the spiritual realm. And that's what I hope more than anything that you see today. I hope you are reminded of the power of Christ. I hope you're reminded as we look at the power of Christ over demons, I hope you are reminded of the power of Christ over all. I hope your view of Christ increases. I hope that this is a marvelous reminder to those of you who are believers that you worship a risen Savior who is Lord of lords and King of kings, the one before whom every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He will come again in power and great glory to judge the living and the dead. He will be the very one who sits on the great white throne and judges the living and the dead and casts all who are not his own into the lake of fire. He is one to be feared. He is one to be respected. He is one to be worshipped. And because of what he did for us, he is one to be loved. And I hope all of those are the results of our study of Mark 5 today. Mark 5, we see the power of Christ over demons. I'm going to break this passage into two pieces for you. First, we'll see the revelation of Christ's power over demons. And then I want you to see in verses 14 to 20, the reaction to Christ's power over demons. The revelation and the reaction. We start with the revelation of Christ's power over demons, verses 1 to 13. First of all, you can see the evidence of demonic possession from the moment that Jesus arrives on the shore of Perea. Verse 1, they came to the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gerasenes. The other side of the sea ties back to the narrative we looked at last time in Mark 4, verse 35. They're up in Capernaum. Evening comes. He says, let's go to the other side. That is the other side of the Sea of Galilee. The other side from Capernaum is Perea there on the shores of the Decapolis, the 10 cities. It's a region there in Perea that was most known for the 10 cities that were part of it. It was a Gentile territory. So this is Jesus' first foray into basically a Gentile area. So they cross over the sea into the country of the Gerasenes. If you want to make a note in your Bible or in your notes, Luke 8 and Matthew 8 are both parallel passages to this. We're going to make a couple of references there. For the sake of time, I'm not going to turn to them. But if you want, you can read both of those chapters this afternoon and see the extra details that I'll point out from there. There's also a couple of harmonization issues that I'm going to point out, and I'll just mention the first one now. And that is, when you notice it says, in the country of the Gerasenes, there's a little bit of a historical or geographical discussion here. And the reason is because of the two different terms that are used in the gospel accounts. Matthew uses the term Gadarenes, and Mark and Luke use the term Gerasenes. Well, why is that? Well, the answer is that Gadara is the largest nearby city. And if you're a Jew and you're from Israel, that's the way you normally refer to it. If you're a Gentile or you're from out of town, you're not really familiar with the land of Israel, then you're going to use the more common Gentile name, which is Gerasa, which is the general term that refers to the largest territory there in Perea, which is right along the coast. And so it's just two different ways to refer to the same area. It's not a misspelling in one of the Gospels. Or two of the Gospels. And it's not a discrepancy. It's not an error. It's not a fault in the Bible. It's perfectly explainable by the fact that Matthew is writing to Jews, presenting Jesus as the Messiah to people who are from the area and very familiar with the area. Meanwhile, Luke and Mark are both writing. Luke is writing to Gentiles, probably in context with Paul's arrest in Rome, and Mark is writing specifically to the Romans. And so as those who are Gentiles, the normal way to refer to the area, to be familiar with the area, if you know that land at all, is to think of it as the Gerasenes. You say, well, why do you go through those kinds of details? Because this is one of the places where people will come up and say, oh, everybody knows there are factual errors in the Bible. No, there are not. There are no factual errors in the Bible. How do you know that? Because every error that somebody comes up with is like this. If you actually are familiar with the text, it's perfectly explainable. So yeah, I take a couple of minutes when we hit issues like this to explain it, and you're not worried about it. And yes, I know we're into some historical factual detail that some of you are maybe like, well, I don't know why we waste time. Can't we get to the good stuff? Well, this is all part of the good stuff, guys. Whether you realize it or not, this is all part of the good stuff. When you resolve these kinds of apparent discrepancies, one of the things that really ought to happen in your heart is you become all the more assured that God's Word really is true. And when the world wants to come up and say there are errors, it's because they either know better and say it anyways, or they don't know any better. And there are definitive and usually very simple, straightforward answers just like this one. Verse 2, they get to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes, the way Mark refers to it. And when he gets out of the boat, that is Jesus, when he gets out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him. And he had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him and the shackles broken in pieces, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. This is a pretty special case of a demoniac. This is a guy that is not only demon-possessed so that he is sick, or so that he goes into convulsions or out of control, or is a danger to himself. He's also a danger to others. And he is so out of control, so wild, that you can't even restrain him with chains and shackles. And what's more, nobody is strong enough to tackle him and hold him down to try to restrain him anymore. He's totally and truly out of control. You'll notice our favorite word here in the Gospel of Mark, the word immediately. I know I've had a couple of you mention that it's, you know what, I really am starting to like Mark. Don't call it the youth group gospel, okay? That belittles it. Well, okay, would it be better if I said it was the American gospel, the Roman gospel? Okay, it's the gospel of action. It's written to people like the people in Rome who want to see sport. They want to see the Colosseum. Things have to happen. We have to have action and blowy-uppy, okay? It's a moving gospel, and that's very much what an American gospel would be like, because most of us are not interested in philosophizing and long argumentation and reasoning, right? When Mark starts telling you about his day, I've seen some of you as your eyes gloss over. Okay, now I like it, but listen, the more long-winded and reasoned argumentation, most of us are action-oriented people, and that's why you like Mark. Because instead of Mark presenting all these reasons and arguments about Christ like Matthew does for somebody that's biblically literate in the Old Testament, and the reason that Mark doesn't record all the things that Jesus said and all those historical details like Luke does is because he's focused on an audience that's a show me, don't tell me kind of an audience. And that's why Mark is such a good gospel for people like us. And you see it here again. When Jesus gets out of the boat, they no sooner get to shore. And again, they get to shore after spending the night in the storm upon the sea. And they get to shore, and they no sooner get to the shore than when Jesus gets out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him. Now, having a man come at you from the tombs seems a little odd, right? Who lives in the tombs? Dead people, okay, right? And they're technically not living there, but that's where they're staying. So if you're living in a tomb, you've been ostracized from society, right? It's a pretty desperate situation, pretty amazing statement. This is a man with an unclean spirit. So he's being introduced to us from the beginning as somebody who is demon-possessed. You'll also notice, by the way, that he instigates this interaction. He comes out to meet Jesus. He instigates personally this confrontation. Now, whether he came because he immediately recognized Jesus for who he is as he was coming up to the shore, or whether he saw people that were coming to the shore and immediately ran from the tombs to accost them and then recognized who it was, the Bible doesn't exactly tell us. But verse 6, to me at least, seems to suggest that when it says, seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed down before him, that seems to tell me that even from a distance, this guy, this demoniac, was able to recognize Jesus for who he was. And that's a pretty amazing thing, given that Jesus has never been to Perea, and he's never done miracles here, and he's never been here preaching before, and yet this demoniac has no problem, even from a distance, recognizing full well exactly who Jesus is that just landed on shore. He has his dwelling among the tombs, which means that he's away from society. No one is able to bind him, which together with the rest of the narrative here means that many times people have actually bound him. And when they did, they probably started with ropes, but now not even chains work, because he had often been bound with even shackles and chains. Now, shackles. So if you've ever seen a pirate movie, you know what shackles are, right? Basically, you're talking about two strips of metal, and then they get a blacksmith will beat basically a little bit of a curve in the middle of those two flat pieces of metal that's about the size of the wrist. You put those together, you put some bolts in the two holes, and then you chain that together to another chain, and those are shackles. So when it says the shackles were broken in pieces, okay, he doesn't just break the chain and he's still wearing the shackles. He's even able to break the shackles off of him, and then there's just pieces laying on the ground. This is inhuman strength that this guy possesses. And no one is strong enough to subdue him, which means that he's got superhuman strength. Well, I don't think we have to guess as to how that comes, but he's got a tremendous amount of demonic ability, a demonic empowerment that gives him even the ability to break the chains and such. Now, I have read accounts of people that get arrested. I have a son-in-law that it looks very much like he's going to be heading in July to the California Highway Patrol Academy. Not that we're proud or anything, but anyway, so it looks like that's going to happen. And so you do a little bit of research to find out what those kinds of things are going to be like, and you find out about arrests and the dangers of them and those kinds of things. But I have read accounts of people that were on PCP and some other major drugs, that these are people that can just break themselves out of handcuffs and whatnot, and now they will break their hands or the bones in their hand or their wrists to do it. So you can, if you're not feeling pain, you can do some amazing things. But this is also demonic empowerment, and nobody's even able to subdue him. Now, a couple of other side notes here. One is that when you look at Matthew in comparison with Luke and Mark, Matthew tells us that there were in fact two men who came to Jesus from the tombs. Both were demoniacs, not just one. Both of them were demon-possessed. And Matthew even says that they were so extremely violent that no one could pass by that way. You want to know why they're living in the tombs? Okay? Because they were not welcome or fit for society, and so they were hanging out in the tombs and no one went anywhere near them. They were a threat to anybody that would even pass by. These two guys were like wild animals living among the tombs because they were neither fit nor safe for society. Now, a question that I want to address, because again, it fits into the same thing with Gadara and Gerasa, is, why is it that Matthew mentions two guys while Mark and Luke only mention the one guy? Most commentators say the reason is because the one guy that Mark and Luke are mentioning is the one who was the spokesman, he was the leader, and the other guy just falls out of the story. Well, that's possible. Another idea is that the one guy who speaks, that Mark and Luke mention specifically, is the one who is possessed by the legion, and the other guy was just demon-possessed. That's a better answer. Personally, by the time we get to the end of the narrative, I think you'll see by the end of Mark 5, the reason Mark and Luke only mention one guy is because while there are two demoniacs, one guy has the legion, the other guy's just demon-possessed. And the one guy who has the legion, when Jesus delivers him, when you show up at the end, when the people from the town come to see what happened, there's only one guy there in his right mind. And you know who it is? The one guy of the two that got saved. The other guy, like most people who benefited from miracles, you don't read about him at all. He's just gone because he got his miracle and left. And that's the way most people treated Jesus. They got their miracle and left. You want to know why the one guy in particular is mentioned? Not only because he's the one with the legion, but also because the end of the story is he gets saved. Anyways, we'll talk about that as we work through it. I want you to notice just how desperate the guy's situation was and how obvious he is truly troubled and truly tormented. Verse 5, constantly. You know what that word constantly literally means in the Greek? All the time. All the time. Constantly. Night and day. All the time in the day, all the time at night. He was screaming among the tombs and in the mountains, gashing himself with stones. He's in a wild state, out of control, insane, self-destructive, just a terror in the tombs and even up in the mountains, wandering around. Luke 8, verse 27 in the parallel even says that he hadn't put on clothes for a long time. And that means he's been devoid of any sense of either shame or decency for a long time. This guy has been in a desperate, out of control, naked and just depraved state for years. Gnashing himself with stones. Do you imagine the number of scars? Can you imagine the weathering on his body? This guy was demonized on a level that we don't really read about in any of the other accounts. We read similar things, though. You know, in Luke chapter 8 and verse 2, we're told that Mary Magdalene was a lady who had seven demons cast out of her. So this demoniac is not the only one to have multiple demons possess him. We also see in when you look at all of the Gospels, you see any number of afflictions and maladies and abuses and outrageous behavior associated with demon possession. This man demonstrates great strength. At the same time, great personal distress, madness, self-destructive acts, and great personal torment. Luke 8:29 says the demoniac had been seized many times, seized with uncontrollable fits of rage and anger that just they seem irrational and don't seem to make sense. Mark 9, we're going to meet a demonized boy who is said to have been unable to speak and was self-destructive. Matthew 17 says that one guy was very ill and a lunatic. Matthew 12, there's a demonized man who was brought to Jesus who was both blind and mute. And in all of these cases, when Jesus casts out the demon, all of the afflictions are gone. I want you to notice, not all who were possessed by demons, though, were openly afflicted and obviously out of their minds like these people. We think of demon possession as being something you're going to see the red eyes like in a movie, you know, or you're going to see the skull split and the skin slide off or whatever. Okay, that's Hollywood. But uncontrollable lunacy, absolutely atrocious evil acts, insanity, and then silence, those kinds of things. Those are all consistent biblical accounts. But not everybody demon-possessed was openly, obviously insane or outright wicked and evil. In Mark 1, the text we started with this morning, you saw the man sitting there in the synagogue, right? Sitting there with everybody else. And when Jesus stands up and begins to speak, all of a sudden the demon speaks out, "I know who you are." Just sitting there in the synagogue or along with everybody else. In Acts chapter 16, verse 16, we're introduced to a slave girl that had the gift of divination. You know what that is? She could read the spirit world and tell you what was going to happen. And Paul shows up and preaches the gospel. And then she tags along with Paul and starts saying, "Hey, you need to listen to these guys. They're speaking to you the truth of God." And so Paul turns around and casts out the demon. End result, Paul's in big trouble. Why? Because her masters now don't have any income from her. Because all of a sudden now she's in her right mind. Listen, every form of demon possession does not manifest in lunacy and outright evil and despicable deeds. Okay? But I would strongly assert this. If you think there's no such thing as demon possession today, you are very naive. You cannot be a scientific community and simply ignore and explain away things that are historically, factually manifest from the spiritual realm that the Bible talks about. Now, I don't say that to say we should be looking for demon-possessed people in the room presently or in our homes or in our workplaces or in our society. I'm not saying that you need to get a crucifix or anything like that and try to chase people or any. You know what? As a Christian, you don't need to worry about a demon possessing you. You don't. The Bible makes it very clear, he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. If you are a believer, you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. There is no darkness in him at all. The Bible also talks about how do they battle Satan? Well, according to Ephesians 6, you put on the whole armor of God. It'll be an outside assault, not an inward assault. The battles that we have on the inside, you know what they're with according to Scripture? The flesh. Your own fleshly thoughts and desires. And by the power of the Holy Spirit that is within you, you can overcome them. Well, this guy, is possessed by a plurality of demons. And that'll be evident momentarily. That he is clearly demon-possessed, though, is obvious by the behavior that we've already seen. In verse 5, he's truly tormented by the whole experience. Constantly, night and day, screaming among the tombs and in the mountains, gashing himself with stones. Verse 6, seeing Jesus from a distance, he runs up and bows down before him, shouting with a loud voice, saying, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God, do not torment me." Seeing Jesus from a distance, this is what convinces me that he recognized Jesus from the time he set foot on the shore. And this demoniac goes running up to Jesus because immediately he knows who he is. And he runs up and bows down before him. This is an interesting note. The Greek word used to refer to bowing down before Jesus here is the same word that when it's referring to believers is going to be translated worship. The demon is obviously not worshiping God because worship implies the idea of giving something that you want to give and acknowledge in superiority as an expression of worship and praise and adoration. The same word, though, is used like when a conquering king comes in and defeats another king and subjects him beneath his authority for tribute, puts his foot on his neck, etc. And in those cases, the one who has been subjected comes in and bows down, acknowledging absolute sovereignty and superiority. And that's what this demon does. The demoniac runs up to Jesus and bows down before him. Why? Because he doesn't have any choice. Because he knows full well exactly who Jesus is. This is God incarnate. You know, in James 2:19, talks about the futility of faith without works. It's empty, it's vain, it's worthless, it means nothing. You say you believe that there's one God, well, great. The demons believe that, and they frizzo is the Greek word. They shudder. They know their theology is right about there being a God. And it terrifies them. That doesn't make them saved. Faith without works is dead. Well, the demons know what is in store for them. The demons recognize full well who Jesus is. Well, how's that possible? He's encased in human flesh. I'll tell you how it's possible. They were there. Job 38:7. They were there. The sons of God were there, watching as God spoke the universe into existence out of nothing. Isaiah 6. I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. John 12 tells us that the vision that Isaiah had was a vision of Jesus on his throne in glory in heaven. You know what? You want to know where these demons last saw Jesus? In glory in heaven on his throne. They know full well who he is. That's why when he walks into the synagogue and begins to teach with authority, the guy with the demon goes, "I know who you are." And even from a distance, a host of demons in this man, they see Jesus land on the shore and panic hits them. And they run to Jesus, fall down before him, acknowledging his absolute sovereignty, and they ask him what he's doing there. What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Notice the title is a divine title, Son of the Most High God. That is a very Old Testament title associated with the contrast between the God of Israel compared to any and all other gods. What do we have to do with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? In other words, what are you even doing here? And then he says, "I implore you by God." Isn't that amazing? By God, I implore you, I beseech you, I'm exhorting you, don't torment me. And this word torment is, well, there's no easy translation here, okay? And this is why I start from the Greek. But the word torment Your Bible may say torture. That's actually closer. The idea here of torment or torture is really tied to that sense of punitive assault, like flogging, like stoning, a judicial punishment for a capital offense. Do not torment me, torture me, punish me. It's the idea of a severe punishment that is rightly due. So this demon-possessed man runs up to Jesus, recognizing him from afar, falls down on his face before him, recognizing his absolute authority and sovereignty, and by God implores him not to torment him. And it's with a very loud voice. There's panic. You know, when he makes that request by God, that tells you that the demon thinks that he has a legitimate basis to say not to make this request and it not happen. And if you look at Matthew 8, verse 29, you'll notice that he also says, "Have you come to torment, torture, or punish us before the time?" And then in Luke 8 and verse 31, specifically he asked Jesus not to cast them into the abyss. Now you put these three pieces together from Mark 5 and from Luke 8 and Matthew 8, and you know what you see? They recognize that Jesus has the power and the authority to cast them immediately into the abyss. You say, well, what's the abyss? Well, you can read about it in Revelation 20. It's the place that the wicked one is going to be cast when Christ returns. And he's going to be bound there for 1,000 years during the kingdom and then released at the end for one last rebellion before the final defeat. You'll also find it referenced in the Gospels and in Mark 10 and verse 7 and seven times in Revelation. The best illustration is in Revelation 9, where it's used to refer to the pit of the abyss from which come the host of demons which are loosed upon the earth during the tribulation to torment men before the return of Christ in Revelation 19. You say, well, who are these demons? Well, I think a right understanding of Jude 6 and 2 Peter 2 will tell you those are the demons that were behind the offense against God that's recorded in Genesis chapter 6. And they get cast into this abyss and locked away until the time of tribulation, where they are unloosed as a judgment against mankind for a very short time. And until then, they're all locked away, because their offense against God was so great. They recognize Jesus for who he is. They recognize his authority, his power. And they recognize that he has the authority and the power to show up and just cast them into the abyss right here and now, to begin their torture now. And you'll also notice, it, like I said, in Matthew 8, 29, "Have you come to torment us or punish us before the time?" You know, demons have their eschatology right. Demons know what the future is. They know what their destiny is. They know full well that he could punish them forever, that he could lock them up right now. And when they say, "By God, do not torment us," they implore, "I implore you, by God, do not torment me." God's already said, it's all going to be future when this happens. Don't start it early. Why would they make this appeal? Verse 8, because he had been saying to him, "Come out of this man, you unclean spirit." Jesus started, when the guy runs up, falls down before him, he says, "The unclean spirit, come out." Notice in verse 9, This is a fun one. In verse 9, it says that he, that is Jesus, was asking him, the demon, "What is your name?" And the demon said to him, "My name is Legion, because we are many." Now, the word legion means a legion. When it was used in reference to a Roman legion, it means basically 6,000 men that get deployed as a unit, as one of the largest individual unit in the Roman military was a legion. It's about 6,000 men. You say, is that how many demons were in this guy? Well, there's at least 2,000, round numbers, 2,000 demons in this guy, because when Jesus casts out the demon, they're going to go into a herd of pigs, and there's about 2,000 pigs, and those pigs, when the demons go into them, all rush down the shore and destroy themselves. So there's upwards of at least 2,000 demons, if not more. Now remember I told you about the order of magnitude here? Round numbers, 2,000 demons. One Jesus. Who's panicked? 2,000 demons. As you go through this whole conversation, as you go through this whole conflict, I want you to notice that Jesus never lifts a hand, never breaks a sweat. This is not an Avengers movie, folks. Okay? Jesus is so far beyond our imagination. Jesus versus 2,000 demons, and it isn't close. There's no contest. They fall down before him. They acknowledge his absolute total sovereignty and authority over them, and they beg him not to judge them before the time and not to lock them up in the abyss. Verse 9, he was asking him, "What's your name?" I read some commentators to get into an historical discussion that some have had because of some of the myths and legends related to casting out demons, etc., that supposedly if you know a demon's name, you have power or authority over them. And so Jesus asked the demon his name so that he could have power and authority over Jesus. That's the most ridiculous thing I ever... Well, why wouldn't the demon just lie? I mean, Satan is the father of lies. What's your name? Bob. B-A-W-D. Bob. What's the D for? Because I don't speak very well. What's your name? Tom. Edward. Right? And then Jesus tries again. Why would he answer? Listen, if Jesus has the authority to demand the name, then he already has authority over him. This is a whole ridiculous argument. Well, then why did Jesus ask his name? I think in order to make it in the context of the conversation for his disciples that are there witnessing, to reveal exactly in detail what's going on to the disciples. And then ultimately, by extension, as it's written in Scripture for us in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, so that all of the witnesses know full well the magnitude of this miracle. What is your name? And he said to him, "My name is Legion." Why? Because we are many. Why use the term legion? Because we're talking thousands here. Could it have been more than 2,000? Sure. If more than one demon can possess one person, then would you agree that it's possible for more than one demon to possess one animal? You say, wait, a demon can possess an animal? Well, these demons wind up possessing a herd of pigs, so you tell me. I think you have to conclude, yes, a demon can possess an animal as well. Now, I also seem to remember reading in Genesis 3 that the chief of demons possessed an animal, but I digress. Jesus says, "What's your name?" "Legion, because we are many." And he began to implore him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Not to send us out of the area, out of the region. And I think this is not just out of Perea, but out of the inhabited realm, out of the earthly realm. Remember in the parallels we saw, don't cast us into the abyss. That's their concern. Now there was a large herd of swine feeding nearby on the mountain. Just up the shore, up a little bit of a raised area partway up the shore. And so the demons implored him, saying, "Send us into the swine so that we may enter them." Send us into the herd. And so you'll notice Jesus gives them permission. That's it. A simple granting of permission. He said they have to leave. They don't want to go to the abyss. They don't want to start their punishment early. God has marked the time. This would be early. And don't send us to the abyss. How about those pigs? Send us into the pigs. So Jesus just with a word gives permission. And coming out, the unclean spirits entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea, about 2,000 of them. That's a big herd of pigs. What was the end result of the herd? They were drowned in the sea. Let me ask you a question. As we've just gone through this text, who's in control the whole time? Jesus. Is there any question about who's sovereign, who has the power, who has the authority? It's Jesus against 2,000 demons, maybe more. And the whole time, he doesn't even break a sweat or lift a finger. Why? Because of who he is. Listen, this isn't just about Jesus demonstrating his desire to save people. It also demonstrates the true magnitude of his person and his authority and his power and his nature. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's great that you look at God as your heavenly Father, but you had better fear him too, because he is your heavenly Father. I'm reminded of what Peter says. This isn't in my notes, but I just can't help going here. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17, Peter says, "If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each person's work, then you need to conduct yourself in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you weren't redeemed with perishable things, but with the precious blood of Christ." Now, I summarized the last two verses, but did you hear that? If you address as Father the one who impartially judges everybody according to what they did, then you had better conduct your life in fear while you're here on this earth. You don't get a pass. In fact, God is more attentive to you and absolutely committed to your sanctification because you're one of his children. When he lets the world run amok, when those who don't want any part of him and they're just going to wait and face the judgment, he lets them run free. But if you're one of his kids, you had better never stop. You better love him, because you have every reason to love him, and you know that, right? But you better fear him too, because he never stopped being God. Jesus gives permission to the demons to come out of the man and go into the herd. They do, and immediately what's it result in? The total destruction of the herd. In the same way that the winds and the waves obeyed Jesus in Mark 4, so too the demons submit to him and obey him here. Those who could not be restrained by the chains of men had to ask Jesus for permission to go into the pigs. And he permits them to go into the herd of pigs instead of going into the abyss, and immediately they take it. At this point, someone may say, well, why couldn't they just leave, just cast us out and send us anywhere? Do they have to possess somebody or something, or they wind up in the abyss? And somebody else says, well, I didn't know that demons could possess animals. Is that true? Then somebody reads the next phrase about the destruction of the herd and says, wait a minute, Jesus just destroyed somebody's property. That's wrong. And some of the commentators go, well, you shouldn't be raising pigs in Israel, and that's why Jesus had the demons destroy the pigs, because that's against the Mosaic law. Well, first of all, we're in Perea, which is Gentile territory. And second of all, there's never once any mention about a judgment against the people in that area or about those pigs. And if that was Jesus' point, he would have made it. As to the destruction of the herd, I don't believe the issue is in any way, shape, or form the uncleanness of the animal. animals that Jesus wanted to destroy them. The herd is indeed drowned, but it's, first of all, it's not like the herdsmen can't come back and fish at least most of those bodies out of the drink and butcher them and sell them. They just drowned. Far more important than that, though, is the fact that A, Jesus didn't destroy them, the demons did. Jesus did not do anything wrong. He delivered a man from demons and gave them the permission to go into the herd. He didn't send them into the herd or choose the herd for them to go into. And secondly, as God, Jesus has the right to do whatever he wants with his creation. I think what our modern American society is offended by is the clear testimony that this passage makes about God's valuation of human beings above animals. You know, pets are people too. Pets are living creatures and you need to treat them with respect and kindness and value them, etc. Yes. Cats above dogs, obviously. Okay, but apparently there might be a dog that's okay as well. There's at least one going to heaven. No, I'm just kidding. Listen, animals are valuable. Okay? And God placed them under our authority and under our care. But we are created in God's image. And what God just demonstrated in the person of Jesus Christ, what Christ just demonstrated, is not only his ability to save this guy, even though he had a host of demons in him, but his willingness to do it. And his valuation that he puts on saving even one soul. Even at the cost of a herd. The point of the text is the sovereignty of Christ that's on display and the power of our Savior to stand toe to toe with the host of the forces of darkness and by himself without lifting a finger, defeat them. It's not even a contest. You say, well, what happened to the demons when the pigs drowned? I don't know. Did they wind up in the abyss? I don't know. Anything at this point would be speculation. I doubt it. I think Jesus would have just sent them into the abyss if that was his intention. But what is the point then? The point is that Jesus has absolute total authority over the whole of his created realm and the whole of the spiritual realm as well. And there's no contest. That's the revelation of Christ's power. Now, I want you very quickly to look at the reaction to Christ's power over demons. Look at verses 14 to 20. And we're just going to break this in half. I want you to see the reaction of the people in the region and then the reaction of the demoniac that was delivered. First, the region, verse 14. The herdsmen ran away, reported it in the city and in the country, and the people came to see what it was that had happened. The herdsmen ran away and reported it to everybody. They tell everybody what happened. And the idea of herdsmen, now whether it was their actual herds or they were working for somebody or what, and they had to explain what happened to the herd, you certainly have a loss of property. Well, they run away and they tell everybody. Everybody comes out to see what happened. Verse 15, they came to Jesus, and what do they see? They observed the man who had been demon-possessed sitting down, clothed, and in his right mind. A very conscientious observer says, wait a minute, where'd he get the clothes? Well, they have Peter's boat. I'm going to guess that Peter or one of the disciples lent him a change of clothes. And so here's this guy for the first time in years wearing clothing. For the first time in years in his right mind, for the first time in years sitting down, the very man who had the legion. And I would say this is the verse that confirms that there is the one guy that gets saved and the one guy that had the legion. And Matthew points out there were two guys because there actually were. But the primary one that both Mark and Luke are focusing in on is the one guy who had thousands of demons in him. And here he is, totally changed, totally saved, totally in his right mind. Absolute power of God on display in the person of Jesus Christ. And notice what it says at the end of verse 15. And then all the people in the region, they rejoiced and they thanked Jesus. And they started to bring all of their sick to Jesus. And they asked if they could make him a meal. And it was just so cool. Now we can, our region is safe from all these demons and everything. Well, yay. Is that what it says? No. They came to Jesus. They see the evidence of the miracle that Jesus has done. They're full aware of what a lunatic this guy was. Here he is, sitting down, clothed in his right mind. And they became frightened. They became terrified. Look back at Mark 4:41. The disciples were terrified of the storm, that they were going to drown and die at sea. They wake Jesus. He rebukes the wind and the waves. And what happens? Verse 41, they were afraid of the storm. Then they became very much afraid of Jesus and said to each other, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Do you want to know why Jesus left Galilee, why he left Capernaum to begin with? Why he started preaching in parables? Because they all thought they were in a right relationship with God. All those people there in Galilee thought Jesus was their Messiah, was a prophet from God, and it was just great having him around. We like listening to him. We especially love watching the miracles. And if anybody's sick or has a malady, we come to Jesus and he cures us. It's great having him here to serve us. It's just great. Why did they have that view? Because from their perspective, their view of God is so low and their view of themselves is so high, they just thought they were, of course, God's people. And that's why he gave Jesus to them, to be there to serve them. Lots of people approach Jesus today the same way. I'll be happy to identify with Jesus if he fixes my marriage, if he fixes my kids, if he changes my life and he helps me here and helps me there. Yes, I want Jesus on my terms for all the good things he can do for me. And their superficial attachment and their refusal to truly submit to his authority and recognize him for who he is resulted in, first, him not making himself easier to be understood but harder to be understood, and then he left. Why? Because God doesn't cater to unbelief. But you know what? If you ask God to leave, he will, so that he can turn you over to yourself. And that's exactly what happens here. They see the evidence of the power of Jesus on display. Can you imagine looking out at the bank of the Sea of Galilee and seeing 2,000 pigs floating there? And here's the demoniac sitting here clothed now in his right mind. You've spent the last who knows how many years terrified of going anywhere near the tombs because of him. And now you see him here totally well. I mean, he hardly even looks like himself, but it's clearly him. And look at the destruction that was wrought. And Jesus did all this. Notice their immediate response. Those who had seen it described to them and how it had happened to the demon-possessed man and all about the swine, and they see the evidence there, they began to implore Jesus to leave their region. Can you please go? Just please go? Just please go. You know something? If Christ were here today, these are the two reactions he would get. He'd have a lot of people that think they're God's people that would be happy to use him and hang out with him and try to benefit from him and think that he's just there to affirm them and acknowledge them and help them and do whatever they want him to do for them. Not him as sovereign God over them, him as the best servant for them. And there'd be a lot of other people who would want to stay as far away from him as they could because there's just too much conviction. There's too much fear. Here's a clear testimony that he has the power to do what none of them could do instantly. and you see the impact of it, the judgment of it. So, amazingly, just like Jesus granted the request of the demons and let them go into the pigs, so too he grants the request of these people, and he gets into the boat to leave. You know what's really amazing? Now, here's where I'm going to go from preaching to meddling. Are you ready? He was getting into the boat, and the man who had been demon-possessed was imploring him that he might accompany him. Jesus granted the demon's request. He granted the people's request. You know the one person that he doesn't grant the request to? The one guy that got saved. The one guy that got saved. He didn't let him. Instead, what does Jesus say to him? Go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he's had mercy on you. Go home. Why would he say this? Well, because Jesus has just been asked to leave this Gentile area, so he does. God doesn't cater to unbelief. And if you ask him to leave, he'll leave, but he will never be without a witness. And this disciple, brand new disciple, wanted nothing more than to spend the rest of his life going wherever Jesus went. I mean, he had nothing. He was, you want to talk about being at the bottom and getting saved? This guy was at the bottom and God saved him. And he was ready to go with Jesus anywhere. And I want you to notice that Jesus gives him instead a task. And what is it? Go home to your people and report to them. Tell them. Tell them what? Tell them, one, the great things the Lord has done for you. Tell them how God marvelously saved you from your helpless, pitiful state. And tell him how he had mercy on you, how he saved you in spite of the fact that you didn't deserve it a bit. That's the gospel. And you notice, this is how I know that this guy is a believer. Not just because the demons are gone, not just because he's dressed in his right mind, but because he does what? He obeys. There's nothing he wanted more than to go with Jesus. And Jesus says, no, you go home and tell everybody. You go home to your Gentile region and you tell everybody. That's what I want you to do. And the guy does it. He went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis, the 10 cities, what great things throughout that whole region, what great things Jesus had done for him, and everyone was amazed. He did exactly what Jesus told him to do. Why? Because he really was a disciple. You know, as disciples, we don't always get to serve the way we choose. But that doesn't mean that he doesn't have a way for us to serve him. It just may not be how or where you want it to be. I mean this in the best way possible, but honestly, do you think I aim for the high desert? When I left Ohio, do you really think I aimed for the middle of the desert? Sure. I didn't even know there was a high desert. But you know what? I love God. And I love pointing people to him. And I love his word. And I love his people. And I recognize what an incredible privilege it is to belong to him, how undeserving I am to even have a place in his kingdom, much less to be able to speak for him. And I'm just thrilled to serve. Anywhere, anytime, until he returns for us or calls me home. And I may not have been delivered from thousands of demons, but I was most certainly delivered from myself and from my sin. And that's the power of God that's on display in Jesus Christ. That's why I live. That's why I, to the best of my ability, try to live for him. That's why I point people to him, because of who he is. I love that Jesus loves me. I love that he died for me and paid for my sins. I love the displays of grace and kindness and compassion, all the healings and everything else. The older I get, the more aches and pains and discomforts I have, and I set them all aside because I recognize what I really deserve is hell. And I just want to glorify him because I knew who he is. I want to go to war with my sin. Because though I call God my Father, I still remember that he's the one that's going to judge the living and the dead, and I should be in that group. And if you're a Christian, that's that view of Christ you need to forever have. When the disciples had seen Jesus do countless miracles, saw him calm the sea, they were afraid, and rightly so. When the residents of Perea, who had never seen Jesus before, saw the effects of the deliverance of the demoniac and that host of demons, they were afraid, and rightly so. Because that same Jesus that came the first time and died for us is coming again to judge the living and the dead. Yeah, he's your Savior, but he's also your Lord. So live for him. And if you're not one of his, if you've never come in repentance and faith to Jesus Christ, God will allow you to live your life for you. If you want him to leave, he'll leave you alone. You'll never be without a witness, so that you will be personally, eternally accountable, never being able to say, well, I never heard, I never saw, I never knew. And he will never cater to your unbelief. But if you want a right relationship with God, come to him on his terms and he will save you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for sending your Son. Jesus, thank you for taking upon yourself the limitations of humanity and becoming one of us so that you could die for us and we could live. May we indeed contemplate the majesty of your person, not simply seeing your kindness and compassion, grace, mercy, and love, but at the same time realizing that you also are one of authority and power, superiority, and wrath. And may it motivate us to live our lives as one great big thank you card to you. In Christ's name, amen.